I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles this morning, please, to 2 Peter in chapter 3, the third chapter of Peter's second letter. Now, we've seen in past studies that much of 2 Peter 3 has to do with what is called eschatology, last things, end times, however you want to describe it. Verse 4 makes reference to Christ's coming again. Verse 7 speaks of the day of judgment and the perdition or destruction, the ruin of ungodly men. Then verse 10, verse 12 speaks of the end of this present world with the elements melting, fervent heat. And verse 13 speaks of that new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And these are just the very same truths that we see elsewhere in Scripture when it speaks of things to come. But now, Peter didn't introduce this subject here in this chapter simply let's talk a little bit about the end times. Rather, that which gave rise to his teaching these things, saying these things, was a warning against aggressive unbelievers and their scoffing. Perhaps you'll recall that we've seen that. Notice verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, "Where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." The point is, Christ hasn't come. It's been a long time. Therefore, surely, he's not going to come. And they dismiss God's truth, even with derision. Well, we've seen that Peter exposed their real problem. He goes on to say, no, you're willingly forgetting a vital fact here, okay? You're very mistaken in your thinking. But they willingly forget the fact, that is, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness because they're not concerned about truth. Rather, they're concerned about their own ungodly lusts. They want to reject God. They want to reject His Word that they might live comfortably while they're pursuing their sin and rebellion and self-will. Well, even so, Peter, even though they're throwing this scoffing out there, he did show them why the delay in Christ's coming. Why hasn't He come? Well, he answers that, you recall, in verse 9. Notice that, please. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the idea, however you handle these words, the idea is that God's not slack. He's not a procrastinator. He's going to keep His promise. But He now delays that day of judgment and perdition of the ungodly in order for sinners to be saved, or for all who will be saved to be saved. And what grace and what long-suffering, putting up with all that sin against Him, not just those scoffers, but so much more, with this in view that sinners should be saved. But then Peter hastens to show that the fact of present delay in Christ's coming, it doesn't mean He will never come. No, He most certainly will, and Peter affirms this in the very next verse. Notice verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. It will be, verse 7, that day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. And so we see how Peter, he warns against and then answers these scoffers about their scoffing. But it's noteworthy that even while he's answering, equipping God's people to answer these scoffers, he doesn't just do that. Because he then, in this connection, here, the end is going to come. But having mentioned that, he's eager to say to the Lord's people, and by the way, in light of that, it's not enough that we be equipped to answer scoffers. We need now to live in light of that coming. And in fact, that's really the best answer we can give to these scoffers, showing how we ourselves believe this and live in light of it. And that's what we have. Notice now, verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. How should you live in light of that? And then he goes on, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Not enough to be on guard against scoffers, to know how to answer scoffers. Eschatology in Scripture, brethren, is not given just as some kind of mental Rubik's Cube. It's very practical. Whenever it's set before us, it's so that we might live in light of these things to come. Holy conduct and godliness. Looking forward, living in light of our eternal blessedness, and therefore now concerned to be found at peace, without spot, and blameless at Christ's coming. Well, these are directives to the saints in light of the end. You see that, right? We've covered all that in the past. But I would have you to note that these instructions to us as the Lord's people with reference to the end, it didn't end at verse 14. Notice the word, verse 15 begins with "and." Do this as well. Not only in light of the end, the elements melting, the new heavens, the new earth, not only should you now engage in holy conduct and godliness and be at peace and without spot and blameless, but "and do this as well." Notice now verse 15. "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures." Now, there are quite a number of lessons in these two verses. We're not going to cover them all this morning, but commentators are usually quick to point out Peter's disposition toward Paul. You recall how Paul had rebuked Peter there in Galatians chapter 2, how Peter had here he's mingling with the Gentiles and preaching the gospel to them, but then you had certain guys that came from the church in Jerusalem, Jewish guys, and lo and behold, Peter starts living like a Jew, is distancing himself from the Gentiles, as if, well, it's like the old covenant times and we can't get too close. And so Paul said, "No, what are you doing? You're contradicting here. You're playing the hypocrite, Peter." He rebuked him. Well, it's very obvious that Peter didn't hold it against Paul, but rather he regards him as his beloved brother, his much-loved brother. There's not even a cooling of affection, which actually says a great deal about Peter, the godly man that he was. Like in Proverbs 15, verse 5, "He who receives correction is prudent." Well, that's Peter. He's prudent. Paul said he responded to it, evidently. Verse 8 of chapter 9 of Proverbs, "Rebuke a wise man, he will love you." Well, certainly that seems to be the case here. My beloved brother Paul, let me just ask just a quick lesson in application and passing. How do you take rebuke? When you're rebuked, especially when you're in the wrong, do you repent? Are you grateful for it? Like the psalmist, "Let the righteous strike me. It'll be a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It's going to be an oil on my head. I don't want to refuse that. He's doing me good." Or are you more like Proverbs 29? "He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." How do you handle rebuke? Kids, when your parents point out, "You're doing this wrong," how do you respond? For you, as an adult, especially as a Christian, how do you respond when you're rebuked, be it in the preaching of the word or private conversation with someone, and you're caught out, you've been doing wrong? How do you respond? Well, it's oil on your head. Don't refuse it. But, it's interesting here that Peter didn't simply say, "My beloved brother Paul." He actually says, notice, "our beloved brother Paul." And he safely assumes that these to whom he wrote, they also so esteemed him. And in actual fact, many of them would have known Paul, even personally. He had labored in these places. 2 Peter is written to the same people as 1 Peter. And there in chapter 1, verse 1 of that letter, he mentions these five Roman provinces where these people lived. Well, among those provinces would be Asia and Galatia. Now, we have clear record that Paul labored in these, probably labored in the other provinces there as well. So some of these folk would have known him personally, but even those who didn't know him personally, they esteemed Paul as our beloved brother. Now, that's significant for this reason. As you know, Paul was an apostle. He's one of those universal overseers in Christ's church. Peter's already underscored early in this chapter their authority. He speaks of the holy prophets from the Old Testament and also the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ as these being on equal authority, being the communicators of new covenant revelation. Well, the people knew this. They knew about Paul's letters, and Paul would start, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Here's one in authority, handpicked by Christ to be in a position of authority over the universal church with the other apostles. But he was not only deemed as one in authority. He's our beloved brother. In other words, there's none of that clericalism, that lording over, that aloofness of the leaders, that kind of removed. There's none of this, the elites versus the little people type mindset there. Yeah, Paul was over them. He was an apostle. But he was also a brother. All part of the same family of God. And that in a loving relationship, highly esteeming one another in Christ. And if that was so with an apostle, it's certainly to be so with pastors. The relationship between elders and people is to be marked by a warm brotherly love. Our beloved brother, mindful that we're family. Every church officer is first a brother and therefore should be a beloved brother. Well, that's just another lesson that comes out of the text. But now, Peter's words here about Paul's epistles in verse 16 show that these letters were recognized as Scripture. Notice again, verse 16, the latter part is talking about those people who twisted Scripture, were unstable and untaught, etc., but they twist to their own destruction Paul's letters, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Clearly, Peter's including, he's lumping Paul's epistles in with even the Old Testament Scriptures. And he also shows that these letters, they're not simply from Paul. They're God-breathed. He wrote according to the wisdom given to him, he says here in verse 15, by inspiration. In other words, he's here recognizing just what we see in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is God-breathed, given by inspiration of God, as if God breathed it out. The holy men of old and the New Testament apostles were carried along infallibly by the Holy Spirit so that what they gave us was indeed God's very words. Well, Peter's recognizing that, mind you, even those people there who were wresting the Scriptures to their own destruction, they too recognize these things are authoritative. In fact, it's also clear from Peter's words that he had a good familiarity with Paul's epistles. I mean, when he writes, for instance, there's some things there that are hard to be understood. Well, that presupposes he had read these letters. He makes reference even to all Paul's epistles. In other words, here's a fellow apostle. And yet he had disregard for Paul's letters. What he's writing is according to the wisdom of God. It's the very Scriptures, just as surely as the Old Testament. We understand that, right? Old Testament, New Testament. It's all given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Well, do we treat it like that? I mean, Peter is here making appeal to Paul's letters, just as he does in his first letter. He appeals to Scripture. Here, let me prove my point. He quotes from Scripture. Well, so too. Here, I want to prove my point. He quotes from Paul's letter and says it's just like the rest of Scriptures. Well, this should impress upon us the importance of the issue at hand. Peter's saying, I'm not the only one who's telling you these things, that which he goes on to write. I want you to consider what our beloved brother Paul wrote by inspiration as an apostle. That which we're to know, that which we're to believe, that which we are to do, especially in light of coming things. Now, as to Peter's words here in verse 15, when he makes reference to Paul's letters and says, as our beloved brother Paul, according to his wisdom given to you, has written to you. Questions are raised. Which letter or letters did Peter have in mind when he said that? You know, Paul, he wrote to you. Okay, which letter? As I already said, at least some of these people were in Asia and Galatia. Well, Paul wrote the Galatians, epistle to the Galatians, and also the church in Ephesus, the church in Colossae. These churches would have been in that region, so we can say that, well, they had received at least those letters. But here, Peter's talking about the long-suffering of God, and there's really no specific mention of God's long-suffering in Galatians or Ephesians or Colossians. So when Peter wrote of Paul speaking of these things in verse 6, if Peter were not simply saying, you know, Paul wrote about the long-suffering, he's saying, no, he wrote about all of these end-time things and the practical bearing it's to have in our lives. Well, Paul certainly did write about that, not only in those letters, but in all of his epistles. That's true. Or is it simply that in this particular case, that Peter's referring to all of Paul's letters as being to all of God's people? For instance, let me illustrate this way. Clearly, Peter was familiar with the contents of Paul's letters. Right? In them, some things hard to be understood, but here it is. Were those letters written specifically to Peter? I mean, we don't read in there to the churches of Galatia and Peter. Right? And yet he regarded them as pertinent to him. Or for that matter, you've got these people who are twisting the scriptures to their own destruction and twisting Paul's letter. Was Paul writing specifically to those people? Well, no, obviously not. The idea is they recognize Paul's letters, even though they're written to one specific church situation, it's to be circulated. It's to be used by other churches, by the Lord's people generally. And for instance, he writes to the Colossians and he says, make sure this was read in Laodicea. It's generally recognized that the letter to the, of Ephesians was a circular letter to be circulated among the churches. So though there's no specific word about God's long-suffering in Galatians or Ephesians or Colossians, there is in Romans, and there is also in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And this would have been as much to those brethren to whom Peter is writing as it was to Peter and as it is to us. So all that just to simply say, what did he mean when he says that Paul has written to you in his letter to you? Well, what he wrote to Timothy, what he wrote in Romans, was as much to these brethren as it was to Timothy or the church in Rome, etc. Well, that brings then, what's the point that Peter is making? Here he's appealing to Paul's letters. We recognize their scripture. We recognize that they're to you. Okay, but why is he making that appeal? Why is he, what's he out to prove here? Well, it's to buttress the statement or that command that he gave at the beginning of verse 15, come again there, and consider or and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. And this is a command. Here's something you are to do. You are to consider. You are to account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. And it reflects back to that which we just read there in verse 9 as to why Christ has not yet come. It's not because God is slack. It's not a delay without purpose, as if God's somehow procrastinating. Especially, it's not like, oh, Christ's coming isn't a matter so important, therefore, God just hasn't bothered getting around to it. No, that's not it. You ever do that? You have chores around the house? or kids maybe are chores that mom and dad have said, and it's just not so important to you that you think you need to hop on that right now, and you're ready to put, well, that seems how they're, God's slack about it. No, He's not slack. Judgment day, justice done, the triumph over the end of sin and evil in the world, these things are all very important to God. And therefore, this delay in Christ's coming, it must be for a very good, a very important reason, and especially since all that sin, in the meantime, is against Him. And that reason is that which we've already seen from verse 9, God not willing that any should perish, all to come repent. He waits to be gracious. He waits to show mercy for all those who will be saved to be saved. And that's the point that Peter's making, and that's why he appeals to Paul. In fact, God does more than simply wait. It's not like, well, I'll wait till those who will be saved have come. No, God Himself, all three persons of the Godhead, the Trinity, are engaged in laying hold of sinners. The Father calling and regenerating the Son, laying hold of sinners and making them His own as the Gospel goes forth. The Holy Spirit blessing the Word and giving that regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, etc. While sinners are still sinning against God, even those sinners He saves, God Himself is doing them good, and to that end, in that connection, Peter here says, and He's long-suffering. He's long under provocation. Rather than coming in wrath, no, He waits to be gracious, to quote from Isaiah. He puts up with all the sins of all humanity, that all who will be saved will indeed be saved by His grace. And that, Peter says, is the reason for His delay. That's His point in verse 9. And that's also His point here in verse 15 when He says, now you consider, you account that this long-suffering, this delay in Christ coming, you recognize and consider, here's why it is. It's for sinners to be saved. And so important is it that we know this, that Peter, he doesn't simply put it as a statement of a fact. He gives it as a command. And he doesn't give it as only as a command. He then buttresses it. He reminds them, this is the very thing stated by our beloved brother Paul, that fellow apostle. And in fact, what Paul wrote is very parallel. That God is long-suffering, waiting to save sinners, waiting to be gracious. For instance, he turned there. But when Paul, in telling of his own conversion, says in 1 Timothy 1:16, I obtained mercy. I was the chief of sinners. But I obtained mercy that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering, putting up with all of my sin, waiting to save me as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. He was sinning against me. He was very long-suffering. He put up with it, and then He came in saving power and laid hold upon me. That's His way in dealing with sinners. His long-suffering. Well, that's what Peter's saying here. Or please come to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Notice verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That is, here comes this judgment day. And now you won't come to Christ, you won't be saved by Him, and all your sin is like kids, you know, putting money in a piggy bank, right? Here you got the piggy bank. You're all saving up for something out in the future here. You keep putting money in, saving it up. I don't know. Maybe they don't use piggy banks anymore. But you get the idea of it anyway. We say, that's what you're doing. You're in penitent heart. You won't be saved. And here's what you're doing. It's like treasuring up wrath. The day of judgment is going to come. There will then be the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. His wrath poured out. And you're now each day accumulating more and more and more wrath against yourself come that day, despising this long-suffering of God. uses two words here, similar, but the word long-suffering takes it further. Do you despise the forbearance of God? This God, he's, what's forbearance? Kids, you know what forbearance is? If somebody provokes you, right? Some guy, he's messing with you. And you, rather than come against him, you do nothing. You don't go. You let it slide. That's forbearance. Well, that's what God does. Sinners provoking him. But he forbears. He doesn't come immediately upon them in judgment. Boy, he does more than that. He follows. Do you despise not only his forbearance, but his long-suffering? That is to say, he puts up with a lot for a long time. Sinners keep at it. It's not just a one time, okay, I'll let you slide on this one. But rather sin after sin after sin after sin. This long provocation. And yet, God is not coming. Why is that? Well, he waits to have mercy. He waits to be gracious for sinners to be saved, even while men carry on in their impenitence and rebellion. What goodness in God to wait. He could come in judgment right now. Well, Paul comes back to this idea of God's long suffering later in this letter. Please come to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Notice verse 22. Paul writes this something of a question. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Here you got these who will not be saved. They will be damned. They're prepared for destruction. They're vessels of wrath. This is their future. And yet, even so, God endures. They go on in their sin, and he endures with much long suffering. Now, it's not that he's against revealing his wrath, making his power known. He says he wants to do that, he says here in this text. In fact, what we just saw there in Romans chapter 2, it's going to be a day of the righteous revelation, the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It will be to the praise of the glory of his justice come judgment day. So it's not that God is just totally averse to in any way pouring out wrath. But here it is. He now waits long. He puts up with all that. He's long-suffering, putting up with all that sin and provocation against him on purpose. And he goes on to say, even those vessels of wrath, which will... No, he still puts up with it. And he goes on to tell us why. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared for glory. Even us, whom he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. The idea is very parallel to 2 Peter 3. That any in us that God is long-suffering toward, not willing that they should perish. Well, here it is. It's those vessels that he himself prepared beforehand for mercy and for grace. Sinners from Jews and Gentiles. Here he is. He waits to show mercy. He waits to be gracious. That's the reason for the delay in Christ's coming. And by the way, here's the result in that delay. Sinners are saved. Well, this is the point that Peter wanted to clearly establish in the minds of Christ's people. God is long-suffering, waiting to save sinners. It's so important that Peter, in this chapter, states it twice. Verse 9 and again in verse 15. And then it's as if Peter says, but don't just take my word for it. It's not like, well, this is something hidden in a corner somewhere. Look, Paul's written about this as well. You're familiar with Paul's letters, what God has given through him, as if my word isn't enough. In other words, he really wanted these people to know this. He wanted the truth of God's long-suffering towards sinners. And that's why the delay, the sinners should be saved. He wanted that fastened on the consciences of God's people. Okay, but why? Why? I mean, obviously, this is important, isn't it? I mean, for Peter to make two references to it and then to appeal to Paul and his references? It's obvious this should be fastened in our thinking and our consciences. Okay, but why? What's Peter's point here? Well, I just remind you of what we've already seen. What he says here, coming back now to 2 Peter 3, what he says in verse 15 is connected to what he just got through saying in verses 11 through 14. The day of the Lord is going to come. Elements are going to be melted. with fervent heat. And therefore, you should give yourself to holy conduct and godliness in light of that. More, we're waiting for that new heavens and new earth. Well, in light of that, then you should make it your aim to be found by Christ in peace, without spot, and blameless, living in light of that. And more, in addition to those things, you also must do this. In response to Christ's coming and the delay in it, you are right now to consider, to account, that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, a matter so important. Don't just heed and act on my words. Here, see what Paul has written about it. Remember what God himself has said in his word. The reason for this delay in the day of the Lord, the reason for the end, the delay in the end of that new heavens and new earth, it's his long suffering. And that's the salvation of sinners. Account it so. Consider it so. In other words, it's a call to think, right? To have this very much in your mind. But the word actually is more than simply think. Actually, this word is used elsewhere for leading, for governing. And so what Peter's actually saying when he says consider it to be so, he's saying recognize this. God hasn't come because he's long-suffering, and the reason he's long-suffering is the salvation of sinners. Recognize this in such a way as to be governed by it. That delay, recognize why it is, so that this controls your thought and life. That you have this high esteem of his long suffering, the salvation of sinners, but also that you're gripped by this reality. Here, reckon it so. I think this way. I know it. It's very much in the fore of my thinking. And Peter says this is vital as we look ahead to the coming of Christ and the delay in the meantime. Just as surely as being bound by him in peace and without spot and blameless, just as surely as we're now to give ourselves a holy conduct and godliness, so this too is vital in our response to Christ's coming and the delay of it. You got that? You with me on that? Here's how we're to respond to the end, to eschatology. Okay, but that begs the question. Why is it so important that I constantly remember that I should be ruled by this fact that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation? He hasn't come because of his long suffering. And that for the salvation of sinners. Well, firstly, in a previous study we noted the exhortation in verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Hastening? What's that all about? I mean, come on, the day is reserved, it's fixed, the world is reserved for that final day. What does he mean? Hasten it. And that's the idea of the word, the New International Version, speed its coming. You hasten that day along. Well, how am I to do that? Well, I just remind you, one commentator has written, it means causing the day to come more quickly by helping to fulfill those conditions without which it cannot come. That is to say, Jesus said before he comes, Matthew 24, this gospel would be preached throughout the whole world. Well, then be engaged by prayer, by working, by church life, etc., for the gospel to be preached throughout the whole world. He delays in order to save sinners. Well, then it's a call, basically, hasten the day by now giving yourself over to praying, to laboring with Christ's people, to doing what we can for the furtherance of the gospel for those sinners to be saved. Give yourself to this, laboring and praying, and do so with confidence. Because the Lord is long-suffering, and that is for the salvation of sinners. Well, in view of that coming day, as part of living in light of things to come, Christ's coming, then you recognize, but wait, he's not come because he wants to save sinners. But there's also, in connection with that, Peter's words in verse 15 should be remembered by us because it should fasten on our thinking that God has a purpose and he's always acting on purpose. God is not slack, as some men count slackness, delaying without a reason. No, there's this reason: the sinner should be saved. He says in verse 7 that this present world is reserved. There's that coming day, and this day is kept back. He also says, some translations have it, this world is preserved. What's that mean? It's preserved by the word of God. You go back to Genesis 8 and 9, that covenant that God established. You remember the world then being destroyed with a flood? Peter here tells us, reminds us. He says, but God made a covenant that never again would he destroy the world with a flood. In fact, in that same covenant, God pledged that until the end, seed time and harvest and normalcy would remain. Well, God has this purpose whereby he's sustaining everything, seed time and harvest and the like, preserving all things to the end. But that doesn't mean that universal judgment is not now deserved. Universal judgment, like the flood, is as deserved as much now as it was in Noah's day, right? Right? In fact, I believe that's why God made the covenant with Noah and gave this promise about seed time and harvest and like, is so Noah would know, look, though you see sin, sin is abounding, though the heart of man is still corrupt, etc., yet I want you to know that I'm going to maintain normalcy all the way to the end, seed time, harvest, and the like. It would not be unjust for God to judge the world at any moment. But he doesn't. He waits for that day for which this world is reserved. Because he has this purpose. And very much the heart of that purpose is the salvation of sinners. The one who promised seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. The one who sent forth his son into this world to save sinners out of love for sinners. And he's long-suffering. He's putting up even with vessels of wrath, those who will not be saved, and all the sins and insults and scoffing that they hurl up against him moment by moment throughout this world. He puts up with it. He is now in control. He's ruling over all to accomplish his purpose. The wicked, they will be judged in due course. But right now, he's acting according to his own timetable, fulfilling his purpose. And when Peter says, account it so, consider it so, this should be very much in the fore of your thinking. God's got this purpose, a purpose for the salvation of sinners. But he's in control all along. So when we see things that are troubling, when we see the wickedness of men, when we see perhaps few being saved, yet we wait a minute. Christ has all authority. He sends forth his church, and he's with them to save sinners, confident that he will. But also, this truth being so impressed upon our minds, being considered and recognized consistently by us, even very deliberately, it's important in light of how things will be in this world all the way to the end. Let me put it this way. When you look around the world, grab a newspaper, listen to a news report, and you know there's so much you can't believe in the media, yet at least they do underscore there's a lot of mess out there. There's sin being committed. Violence and wickedness and blasphemy. You ever find yourself perplexed? How can this be? Why doesn't God do something? In fact, we find that reflected even in the Psalms. How long, Lord? How long? Said of Calvin that was a statement that he would often make. How long? You think of all the sin against you. Just the sins of others against you. Oh, but now, far more important, think of all the sins against God throughout this world. Day by day. Moment by moment. Or what about the persecution of his people? His people suffering, some dying the martyr's death, others persecuted in other ways. And he got these scoffers going around in their pride, rebellion against God. Yeah, sure, where's the promise of, and denying the truth of God? Chapter 2, Peter made reference to false teachers. Yeah, the world's full of them too. And furthermore, Scripture tells us this is only going to get worse over time. The Lord Jesus talked in Matthew 24 about that, about because of these things, the love of many will grow cold. Or how about in 2 Timothy chapter 3, chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, he's there talking about perilous times are going to come. And he talks about men being lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and men being given over to all kinds of sin and rebellion. And he's not simply saying out there in the world. It was already that way out in the world. He's saying even in the ranks of professing Christendom, there's going to be this apostasy. He goes on in chapter 4. They're not going to listen to sound doctrine. No, they want something that tickles their ears or scratches their ears if they're itching. You know, the day is going to come. They won't hear this. All the sin that's out there, even in the ranks of professing Christendom. And God puts up with it all. But it's not just sins out there. What about me and my sins? That when I would do good, evil present with me. We read about a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, and rightly should we long for it. Scripture speaks of our groaning for that time. Oh, how long, Lord? When I'm done with sin, and not only the world all around me righteousness, but even me in my own heart, no sin, no temptation, no propensity to sin. Be pure as He is pure forevermore. And then there's so much pain and suffering in the world. And you look out and you see this. And you know it's going to be here until that time when God wipes away all tears and all things are made new and there's no more curse. And then there's the trials that you face day by day. Hurts and heartaches and health and other issues going on in your life. And living the Christian life in the midst of this world, we can grow weary. We can lose heart. That's why we have to be told, Galatians 6:9, 2 Thessalonians 3:13, don't grow weary in doing well. Why are we told that twice? Because it can happen. I'm just fed up and weary with it. We find ourselves discouraged. Tempted just to put your light under a basket. Or James chapter 5, twice, verse 7, verse 8. The Lord's people are told to be patient in light of the Lord's coming. You got evil men doing evil things to the Lord's people. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. But why do you have to say be patient? Well, this speaks a longing and I'm fed up. I'm tired of this. I can't, right? You know, you're taking a child to the dentist that morning. You don't have to say, be patient. Be patient. You'll get to go to the dentist later, honey. You'll be all right. No, but this idea of going to play with a friend. Then you may have to say, hold on, not yet, not yet. Be patient. Well, that's the idea. That we're longing. The point is, Scripture bears out repeatedly that the time between Christ's first and second coming, not easy. Jesus himself said in John 16, in the world you're going to have tribulations. Now, true, he said, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. But the fact is, in this world, one form or another, you're going to have tribulations. There are going to be difficulties. Paul could say, even babes in Christ, is through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom. It's not going to be smooth sailing. Now, bless God, it's not all trials. And in God's mercy, we enjoy many days of peace. But hard times, trials, perplexities, grief at what's going on in the world around us, grief what's going on maybe in our own life, it can be very grievous. It can be very painful. What are you facing right now? The perplexities, the trials, the hardships. What are you facing right now? Well, all this can take its toll on us. Worry. Grief. Discourages. Impatience. Lord, why don't you just come? Why don't you just come now and end all of this? Deliver me from my own problems and my own sin. And just bring judgment and end it all. How long, Lord? How long? It'd be very discouraging. That's why the Lord Jesus gave those instructions in Luke 21. When you see these hard times coming on the world, look up. Lift up your head. Redemption's drawing near. It's why Paul would write as he did in Galatians 6:9, don't grow weary in doing well. In due season, you'll reap if you don't faint. Don't faint. Keep on. That's why when Paul is writing about Christ's coming in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, He twice says, now you encourage one another with these words. Christ is coming. He is coming. You keep encouraging one another with these words. Because it's not easy. It's life between Christ's comings, marked by difficulties of all kinds. But as a further help to all of this, to live patiently, to live as we ought in the midst of the delay, Peter says, and also this, consider the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. You're to now live in light of that day, but you need patience. You need to be encouraged. You need to live in confident expectation. You need to keep your focus on that new heavens and new earth. The delay, it can dissuade you from that, discourage you from that, distract you from that. No. All the while you're waiting, all you're experiencing, personal trials or national trials, global trials, doesn't matter. You're to have this very much in the fore of your thinking. You're to consider, I know why he hasn't come yet. It's because he's long-suffering. And he's long-suffering because he's saving sinners all the way to the end. So all that we see going on around us, consciously consider, it's not because God's not in control. No, he most certainly is in control. His purpose will be fulfilled. It's always right on track. Of him, to him, through him, all things. But more, consciously consider that in that delay, it's not that God is indifferent to all the sin going on in the world. It's not that God is indifferent to all the difficulties that you yourself are facing. Rather, it's because God is long-suffering. He puts up with so much sin. And shouldn't we? He puts up with so much sin because that long-suffering is that sinners might be saved. Well, brethren, shouldn't we then be grateful for our salvation? Lord, I'm glad that you're long-suffering up to that time in which you had mercy upon me in Christ. And shouldn't we want that others should be saved? Isn't that a help in the midst of hard times? You see grief going on in your own life or in the world around you? Fed up? Question to ask, am I so concerned for my relief that I'm rather uncaring that souls will be damned? Lord, come right now. I don't care about those souls that will be damned. I don't care about them. Just I want some relief. Surely we wouldn't word it, but in practice, can't we act that way? No. Lord, all this is going on. It's not against me, first of all, it's against you. But how determined you are, how willing you are to save sinners. And furthermore, recognizing that Christ is glorified in the salvation of each of those sinners he saves. And helped to wait. He hasn't come. He's long-suffering. That's for salvation. And Christ will be seen as the Savior of sinners, and Christ will be satisfied when all of those sinners are saved. Is my relief more important than that? No. In light of the fact that the day of the Lord does come, the elements melt, fervent heat, everything burned up. Live this way. Holiness, godliness, living at peace, without spot and blameless, looking for, longing for that blessedness that is ours in the new heaven and new earth. But also, in the meantime, consciously remind yourself, but the day hasn't come yet. Because God is so long-suffering, and he's still at work saving sinners. Brethren, won't that help keep everything in perspective? Wait a minute. What's this that I'm heading up with right now? What's this that I see in the world? If God is long-suffering and he is delaying to save sinners, then surely I ought to be patient. I ought to be confident. I ought always to be abounding in the work of the Lord, mindful of and governed by the reality this long-suffering of our Lord is the salvation of sinners. Oh, my God, help us, brother, as we're frustrated, discouraged, or whatever else, as the world is going on around us or what we see in our own, think this, I know why. My God, help us. Now, if you're here without Christ, you also should consider, you should be governed by the truth that God's long-suffering is salvation. that God is long-suffering right now towards those who ultimately will perish forever, these vessels of wrath, in order to show mercy to those who will be saved. If Christ came today, what about you? If Christ came today, where would you be forever? You got that? You. I'm talking to you. Where would you be forever? Would it be not only the day of judgment, but also the day of perdition of ungodly men for you? If you died today, God forbid, but if you died today, what about your eternity? It's appointed unto man once to die. After that, the judgment. And what that means is you are held in that state that you die all the way to judgment. Peter refers to it as being held under punishment up until judgment day. If you died today, what of your eternity? But why hasn't Christ come yet? And why are you still alive? Isaiah 30. It's God waits to be gracious. How good, how forbearing, how long-suffering God is. Putting up with all that sin against Him. Think of it. Every moment of the day, all that sin that's committed is all against God first and foremost. Putting up with your sin. Your sin. Well, how do you regard that? Because that which we read in Romans, it says, do you despise that? The goodness of God, the forbearance of God, the long-suffering? Ah, no big deal. I'm going to go on in my way of rebellion. Do you despise that? And therefore you continue impenitent? Well, it begs the question, how long will God let you go on in your sin and rebellion and self-will and despise His goodness, His forbearance, and His long-suffering? Christ is set before you. Believe on the Lord Jesus. You'll be saying, nah, not me. I want to live for me. I've got other things that are more important to me. How long will God let you go on that way? And can you really afford to wait and see? God commands all men everywhere to repent. And back to prove that there's that day of judgment. He's raised Christ from the dead. The one who comes as judge is now alive. And before He comes as judge, He's come as Savior. And He saves all those who believe on Him, who put their trust in Him. Will you have Christ? Have you been saved by Him? Will you be saved by Him? Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what long suffering. How good You are. For us as Your people, Lord, we see Your long suffering. Not unlike the Apostle Paul wrote of himself there in 1 Timothy 1. We thank You for so dealing with us in grace and waiting. We thank You that that is Your disposition still. That there are those sinners who will be saved. And Your heart is towards them and You wait. You even are long-suffering with regard to those who ultimately will be damned. Well, Father, we pray that as Your people, we would think very much in these terms. When we see so much evil in the world, when we see things kind of crumbling around, we'd recognize, no, You're in control. You have a purpose. You're fulfilling it. When we see hurts and heartaches in our own life, various problems that we encounter, but we would think first and foremost, here's why it continues on. It's because You're long-suffering. You're saving sinners. Well, grant this very much then. Govern how we live and how we think. And grant for any here who are strangers to Your grace that it will also govern and grip them. And today would be a day of salvation. They might flee to Christ and find Him that glorious, that perfect, that all-sufficient Savior. It's in His name we pray. Amen.